Amen, and good morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, to the passage that Bobby read earlier from verses 12 through 18. Let me just say, I always enjoy this day. I know at the end of the day, it's going to get dark in about an hour, and it's going to be bad, but you get that extra hour of sleep, and people just show up happy, and it's just nice. It's so different than most Sundays, so No, just joking. This morning we continue our series through this epistle of joy that we're calling Joyful. We're going to be talking this morning about our salvation, our walk of discipleship, our disposition, our influence, and what some might call the division of labor between us and God, whose job it is in growing us up in our faith. Now, I've titled this message, The Workout of a Lifetime, and I suspect that even that title, that idea, and you hear that subject, it excites some of you who are into fitness, while for others of you, I suspect it probably makes you break out a little bit in a cold sweat. I saw a meme this week that I've seen before, and you probably have seen it a few times if you've been on social media. It is actually a dog looking over a pizza, and he said, "Yeah, I'm into fitness, fitting this whole pizza into my mouth." And I know that's where some of you are in your fitness journey. I've heard some people say, you know, you want to talk about getting in shape? Round is a shape, right? I think that's a circle kind of thing. Or when someone talks about going to the gym, perhaps this is what comes to your mind, all right? How many people can relate to this kind of workout plan? Yeah, there you go. Perhaps this is what you think about when you think of working out right there. Is that you? Remember Hans and Franz? They're here to pump you up. It's really sad. You don't know any Bible verses, but you know pump you up. Or you just might be sweating to the oldies, right? That's a picture you could have gone all day without seeing, isn't it? Poor Richard, he just passed away recently. Or of course, you may be wanting to look a little bit more like Chuck Norris, right? Who doesn't want to look like Chuck? Or maybe you're still so scarred by an overjealous, zealous gym teacher who was determined to whip you into shape that you just can't get past that. Some people's philosophy in the gym is no pain, no gain. Others is just no pain, no pain. I don't want any part of it. So I want to share a quick story this morning, and it happens to be true. I do go to the gym myself a couple or three or four days a week, and I know that you find that hard to believe, but I do have witnesses who have seen me there. Usually one of the things I do at the very end of my workout, after I do some weights and stuff, I will get on a treadmill and do some cardio at the end. And usually I start that by doing 10 minutes, maybe 12 minutes now. I've worked my way up some to backward walking on a 20-degree incline. And it looks a little strange. It's harder than you might think. And in time, though, it works a different set of muscles, and it's really good for people who have knee problems and back problems, and I got a lot of both, so that I try to do that. Anyway, one of the youth from our church, Elijah Vines, who is on the Thompson cycling team, he was there at the gym there with their team. I think they do some training in the spin bikes to train for their cycling team there. And they were over there training, or they were getting ready to, and it's right next to the treadmills. And I was on a treadmill one day, a couple months ago, and I was doing the backward walking, and he was over there with one of his buddies, one of his teammates, and the guy looked at him and said, "Look at that bozo walking backward on the treadmill." And thankfully, Elijah, at least allegedly, defended me. He said, "First of all, that's not a bad exercise. It works a different set of muscles. It's really a good workout. And second, that bozo is my pastor." So this morning, consider that you're going to be getting workout lessons from your own personal trainer, Bozo the Clown, right here in your service. Actually, we're not going to be talking about physical fitness at all, so you don't need your Fitbit or your yoga pants, and you probably, by the end of this service, you won't have buns of steel unless you had them when you came in. Though I would certainly, let me say, I would recommend staying active and working out, both for your physical health, but I found even much more so for your mental health. But our subject today is not physical training, it is spiritual training, exercising to grow your faith muscles, if you will. And our focal verse is verse 12 of Philippians 2, where Paul writes, "Therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's talking about a spiritual workout of a lifetime. Now, the big workout question we want to ask up front, because I think how we understand the answer to this question is crucial to how we're going to grow in our relationship with Christ. And that question is, whose job is it to get me in shape spiritually? Psychologists will tell us that one of the primary causes of conflict in households involves disputes over what is generally called the division of labor. If the bed goes unmade, if the dishes go unwashed, if the diaper goes unchanged, who is responsible for getting the job done? Many households never have a calm, rational, non-passive, aggressive conversation about who is best equipped to take out the garbage or to take the kids to school or to put them to bed. And in the end, lots of things don't get done because each person in the relationship thinks the other person should be the one doing it. Similarly, for many Christians, there is confusion about the division of labor as it relates to spiritual growth in our lives. And really, what we're talking about when we talk about getting fit spiritually is getting into shape. It's a 10-cent Bible word that we often use, but we don't often even know what it means. And that word is sanctification. What is that? Well, by definition, it's the act of sanctifying, which literally means to make holy. Practically, it speaks of the gradual process by which a Christian matures and grows into Christ-likeness through the work of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. We might call it getting into shape spiritually, and it's a lifelong process. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So we know that it is God's will, and the question is, how do we get there? And as we already asked, whose job is it? Is it my job? Well, the answer, I believe, is yes. I am responsible for the choices I make to practice certain habits that will grow me up in Christ and essentially complete my conversion process. And there are several verses from both the Old Testament and the New that call us to work, to do the work of sanctification in our own lives, including this 12th verse of Philippians 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Or like Leviticus 11:44, where the Lord said, "I am the Lord your God, sanctify yourselves, therefore. Be holy, for I am holy." In other words, God says, "I'm holy, and if you want to relate to me, and if you want to be like me, then you had better be working to be holy as well." Now, some people who believe that sanctification is their job take almost a military boot camp type approach to spiritual life, and they think all spiritual growth is a direct product of one's commitment level in the process. kind of Rambo-like Christians, and they're bound and determined to make themselves holy, and it's all about the work that they put in. And so they tend to lean toward a graceless, legalistic checklist for everything. And usually that is accompanied with great frustration because they never seem to be able to pull it off, and or hypocrisy because they feel after a while the need to fake it until they make it. But there's more to that, to this, than that. And I said the answer is yes, because there are certain things that we do, decisions that we make, exercises even, that we practice, that the Lord uses by His grace to slowly but surely conform us to the image of Christ. What we say, no to the bad things, to sin, and we say yes to the good stuff, to the acts of righteousness, to the disciplines of grace that over time help to mold us and transform us into who God wants us to be. But let's not skip over the other side and a second question. Is it God's job? And I believe the answer to that question is also yes. Is it my job or is it God's job? Well, yes, it is. Now, some people would teach you that it's all God's job, that there's nothing good that dwells in us. We can't do right even if we try. Paul sort of suggested that in Romans chapter 7. They would tell you that all human effort is a waste and that any work we do somehow negates God's work of grace in our lives. Of course, they would be ignoring verses like this one in our passage today and others as well. On the other hand, some teach that God does that work of sanctification, but that He does it once and for all, just all at once when we are saved, that He sort of zaps us spiritually, and just like that, instantaneously, we are made complete and holy in Christ. And let me say, in some way, I get that. I agree with that, because positionally, we are made holy through the imputed righteousness of Christ and His atoning sacrifice for us on the cross on our behalf that we appropriate when we place our faith in Jesus. So positionally we are that way, but we all know reality-wise how we live our lives, we're not there yet. That's the rub. So yes, it is about faith, by grace through faith, but there's a process through which we continue to grow in Christ, not unlike how we grow from being a baby to an infant, to a toddler, to a child, to an adult. There's a process. So yes, we are to put in the work to, as Peter wrote in his second epistle, to make every effort, that's work, to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, Peter says, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the work matters. But we must understand that it's not an either or. It's not us or God. We can't do it all on our own. It's not just a matter of willpower and self-discipline. We are dependent on Him to transform us inside out. So it's not just active. There's a passive element to it as well, of what God does in us to change us as we are available to Him. We'll call it active passivity or passive activity, where we put ourselves in a position for God to do His work in us that we could never do for ourselves. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. May God sanctify you completely," He says, "for He is faithful to do it." And those words echo what he wrote back in the first chapter of Philippians, I believe in verse 6, where Paul wrote that he was confident of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you, his work, would be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's God working in and for us to complete our sanctification. Warren Wiersbe took this very complicated concept and put it into simple words that even I can understand. He said, God works in, we work out. That says it so well. That encapsulates the truth that we're talking about this morning in our working out. He works in, we work out. And that's the workout that we want to talk about. So our question is, how can we work together with God to work out His work in our lives? And I want to offer you three very simple keys to spiritual growth from this passage, three choices that we make in this actively passive, passively active relationship that we have with God through Christ. And the first is, be disciplined. Take seriously your part in your sanctification and work it out as much as you have control. Verse 12, again, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, a lot of people over the years have had a lot of problems with this verse, and I think part of the reason is they misunderstand the different biblical usages of the word salvation. What we like to talk about when we got saved, and truly there is a time, a moment in time that we are saved, that we're born again, Jesus said. You're not born over a process, you're born right now. You have a birthday that you're instantaneously regenerated in Christ just as you are physically a birthday. So it's a one-time thing, and it happened. And if you haven't been saved, you need to be saved. So you say, okay, saved from what? And that's a very good question. We're saved really from ourselves, from our own spiritual condition of lostness. We are saved from our sin and its curse and its consequences, which are both in the here and now, in our rebellion against God, that we don't fully enjoy the life He has for us now in this life, but also in eternity when we are punitively separated from God for eternity in a real place called hell to pay the penalty for our own sins. That's what it means to be lost, which means we need to be saved. All of us need to be saved. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when we are saved, we are delivered from these things. When we are justified by His pardon, by our belief in what He did for us in the cross, how He forgave us of our sins so that He paid for us our penalty, when we place our faith in Him. It's like we're hopelessly drowning in a rushing river until someone throws us a life preserver and saves us just in the nick of time. Oops. Got a little worked up there. And when that happens, when He saves us just in the, now I got to find me, just in the nick of time, that's what it means to be saved. He saves us. But that word salvation or being saved is not just about the past tense. It's really an umbrella word. It means past, present, and future. And Paul uses it in several different ways in different contexts to speak of it in that way. We were saved when we believed. We are being saved now as He completes His work in us to fully convert us inside and out. And then there's the eschatological hope, which Paul constantly emphasized, that we know that we will be saved in the end at the day of judgment. Paul sums all that up so well in just a few verses over in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So that's about salvation, about faith, about works. God's work in us and our work for him. And it's another way of him saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, let me clarify another thing here that troubles people. This is not saying I must work for my salvation, as in to earn it. He doesn't say that at all. It's work out, not work for. Again, as we just read in Ephesians 2, our salvation is a gift of God by his grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we don't work for it, but we do work because of our salvation. Paul is clearly writing to believers here, his friends in the church in Philippi. Even back to chapter 1, verse 1, he identifies them as fellow saints, as believers, God's people. So he's writing this to people he knew were fellow believers, and he wouldn't have been telling them to try to work hard to be saved. That word work there literally means working to full completion. It's used elsewhere to speak of a mine or a field. So there's gold in them hills. Now go work it. Go find it. There's a harvest. Now go work the field and get it. William Barclay said this verse is basically saying, don't stop halfway. Go until the work of salvation is fully wrought in you. But it's important that we all understand here that Paul is not saying that we have to work for our salvation. Honestly, that would negate everything else he wrote in all of his epistles, where he spoke so much about salvation that comes through faith in Christ alone. Now, what this does suggest is I participate in my sanctification. I have a part to play, and that is the things I do, the disciplines to discipline myself, my self-control, the habits I practice over and over that in time will grow me up in Christ. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:7, you are to train yourself for godliness. The NIV says, train yourself to be godly. The New American Standard translates that, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And the Greek word there for train or discipline is gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. It was literally referring to working out. And Paul was applying a word that they understood physically to the spiritual realm. It suggests that we practice certain exercises. In fact, the King James translates this, exercise thyself unto godliness. So we do certain things that train us to do over time what we can't do right now. That's what training does, physically or spiritually. It starts where you are and takes you where you want to be. So we intentionally practice certain spiritual disciplines, what some would call the disciplines of grace, which I think is a helpful term. It suggests it's still, it's by his grace that he works in us, even when we work it out ourselves. And that's part of our workout as we work out our salvation, our sanctification. In his book, The Purpose of Godliness, which is a wonderful book on discipleship, Jerry Bridges wrote this, we Christians may be very disciplined and industrious in our business, our studies, our home, or even our ministry, but we tend to be lazy when it comes to exercise in our own spiritual lives. We would much rather pray, Lord, make me godly, and expect him to pour some godliness into our souls in some mysterious way God does, in fact, work in a mysterious way to make us godly, but he does not do this apart from the fulfillment of our own personal responsibility. We are to train ourselves to be godly. Or, as J. Adams concurred, you may have sought and tried to obtain instant godliness. There is no such thing. We want someone to give us three easy steps to godliness, and we'll take them next Friday and be godly. The trouble is, godliness doesn't come that way, he says. No, it does require practice, habits, discipline to train ourselves toward that godliness. Now, we've talked about this. Just last year, I think, we did a series on the spiritual disciplines. And in that, I contrasted the ideas of training versus trying. You may remember that. It's such a significant difference. And I think so many people struggle with this because they have good intentions and they try to get a new habit started and they struggle and they peter out and they just quit. And they go, well, I just couldn't do that. It wasn't in it for me. If you go to the gym, you start with where you can and you work up to something slowly but surely. That's the intent of training versus just trying. It requires persistence, consistency, doing it over and over. And that applies whether you're learning to play a guitar or a piano, whether you're learning to paint artistically, play a sport, weight train. All those things require, any development of a skill requires repetition. It requires intentional and habitual repetition, and sometimes that process can be two steps forward and one back, and sometimes one forward and three or four back. But we're in it for the long haul. Sometimes it can be very hard work to work out what he is working in. Now, what are the disciplines that we are talking about? Well, first, very basically, getting into God's Word daily. And I'm not just talking about opening it, reading it, doing your part, closing it to do your duty, and not having a clue what you just read. There's a process of interacting with God through His Word where He speaks and reveals Himself to us as we meditate on it, think it through, as we apply it to our lives, even as we memorize it and hide it in our heart every single day. And if you aren't getting into God's Word on purpose, just about every day, I can pretty much guarantee you, you aren't growing in your walk with God. You are stunting your own growth spiritually because He uses the transforming truth of His Word to mature you and develop you. That's how He sanctifies you. You remember when Jesus prayed His high priestly prayer in John 17, He prayed for His disciples and He said, sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. That's the process. He uses His Word and its truth to sanctify us. And Paul said in Romans 12 that we are transformed, changed by the renewing of our mind in His Word. So get in His Word. Another discipline is prayer. Talking to God every day, not just before a meal or before you go to bed, but an ongoing conversation where you pour your heart out to Him. You listen to Him for His still, small voice. You pray expectantly, looking for answers. There are other disciplines. Worship, both personally and collectively, corporately, among a fellowship of believers. It could be fellowship itself. And I'm not just talking about coffee and donuts. I'm talking about sharing life with people, being transparent, bearing with one another and helping each other and spurring one another on to good love and good deeds. I'm talking about giving, as in practicing biblical generosity and releasing what God has given you back to Him and watching Him work through that. I'm talking about serving others as unto the Lord, sometimes so that no one sees and no one notices and no one knows but the Lord. Disciplines of grace. So it's vital that you make yourself available to God for Him to do His work in your life by practicing spiritual disciplines of grace through which He will slowly but surely sanctify you into godliness. But there's a second and equally important key to spiritual growth, and that is that we be dependent. If discipline is on the active side, dependence is on the passive side. It's on the faith side, which really is what dependence is. We depend on God to do in us what He can only do, a spiritual act that changes us from the inside out. And when Paul writes that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying that we do it with a sense of anxiety, not knowing whether it's going to be good enough for God. Instead, Paul uses that phrase to refer to a humble attitude of dependence. It's suggesting that we have a role in it, but we don't control it. Verse 13 tells us, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." He has a purpose and a will, and He will act in your life to grow you up in Him. So you work out your salvation, but it is God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure or His purpose. And by faith, you depend on Him to do that. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but there are some things that we can control, or at least that we have the illusion of control, but there's an awful lot of things that we can't control. You can't control how tall you are. You can't control whose family you were born into. Didn't have a choice. You can't control the weather. Some would think that you can, but you can't. You can't control the weather. You can talk about it and complain about it, but you can't control it. But there are some things that you're involved in, even if you can't control them. I was thinking about this last night with the time change. Sleep. I don't know about you. I can't make myself go to sleep if I want to. The more I want to go and the harder I try to sleep, the less chance I have of getting to sleep. And the more hurry I need to hurry up and go to sleep, it's pretty much I'm dead in the water. It's not going to happen. That's not the way sleep works. We fall to sleep, right? But you can do some things to put yourself in a position to sleep. You can get in a dark room. You can turn out all the lights. You can have curtains that cover out all the lights from the outside. You can remove all the blue light and all that stuff. You can lay on a comfortable mattress. You can listen to one of my live stream sermons. You're out like a light. I mean, if it works Sunday morning, it'll work other times for sure. For me, a good black and white documentary late at night, a little history, and I am out like a light. But you have to just let sleep happen. Set the environment, you let it happen. It's like the difference in a motorboat and a sailboat. Now, a motorboat, you have some level of control, assuming there's gas in it and it runs and moves. But sailing is different. When you're sailing a boat, you're not passive. You have a role to play. You hoist the sails, you steer the rudder, but you are utterly dependent on the wind. You know you're not really in control, because if the wind doesn't blow, you're not going anywhere. When the wind blows, on the other hand, some amazing things can happen. In John 3:8, Jesus said, "The wind blows where it chooses. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And it was no coincidence that the word for wind and the word for spirit is the same, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Jesus was saying the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is, like the wind, powerful and even mysterious. We can't control or manufacture it. It's not about coming up with a program of predictable results that we can control, as much as we might want to try to do that. But on the other hand, we're not just passive. We're actively making ourselves ready and available, moldable, and pliable, setting the sails so that the wind of the Spirit, when it blows, He will blow through our lives. He has the freedom to work to change us. So it's yes and yes. It's my job through discipline, which is me setting the sails as I catch the wind. But He's in charge of the wind for the Spirit to supernaturally move in my life. And when that partnership of sanctification takes place, well, lastly, number three, we are to be different. So we work together, us and God, and we begin to see authentic life transformation and sanctification as we become more and more like Jesus, little by little, step by step, even though as the more we grow, the more we tend to recognize how much we still need to grow, because we never arrive on this side of heaven. But one thing will happen for sure. Our lives will start to look definitively different from the world around us. We will be in the world, but clearly we won't be of it. We will no longer be conformed to this world, but we will be transformed, changed. And when you get down to it, our differences from the world will be determined by the choices that we make, informed by God's Word. And Paul spells that out, really spells out some of those choices as he sort of practically applies his own admonition in verses 14 through 16. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." He's saying, make me proud by the choices that you make to live for and to honor Christ. So, I can choose first my attitude. And that's what we've been talking about throughout this series so far. There are some things, our circumstances, our position in life, that we don't always have a choice about. And it may even seem sometimes that you always seem to get the short end of the proverbial stick. But, like we've talked about over and over, Paul was writing this from a prison dungeon, and yet he continues to emphasize joy. It doesn't seem to faze him. And that in itself, the context of this letter is such a good lesson for us, which is why I keep repeating it. Even in our frustrating and disappointing circumstances, we still have the choice of our own attitude, whether we choose contentment, peace, or joy. So we choose to be joyful in a bitter world. Look again there at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. The NIV and the NLT say do everything without complaining or arguing. That's a choice you can make. I mean, you really can. I know the world is so negative and everybody wants to complain all the time so that it seems normal. But the Bible here tells us clearly and directly, don't. Don't grumble. Don't complain. You can decide that you're not going to be a complainer, that you're going to choose faith, that you're going to trust that God is in control and not complain. And you choose joy instead. And we see that down in verse 18. Paul invites his friends in Philippi to rejoice and be glad just as he does. This was, as we've talked about so many times in this series already, the common thread in Philippians, joy. Paul calls his readers and us to choose joy. You know, in the Old Testament, we read a word that was often used to describe the children of Israel, especially in their wandering through the wilderness. They always seem to have been murmuring. Remember that word, murmuring? That's one of those, I think they call them onomatopoeias. You know what that word is? It's a word that sounds like what it does and is. So you murmur. It sounds like somebody's always grumbling. And that's what it means. It means to complain and to whine. And God wasn't too happy with his people for doing that. In fact, Paul wrote in Corinthians when he's warning them about complaining, and he uses the people of Israel as an example and said, hey, you need to listen up. It did not go well for them. God opened up a big hole in the ground and swaddled some of them in it. He let go of the snakes and loose snakes on them. Do you want that, really? That ought to get your attention. I mean, the next time you start whining, God just might sick a snake on you. That'll teach you. So it wasn't pretty. He uses that as an illustration. We talked about this one night in our small group, and we were talking about what we did. And as parents, I bet we said 10,000 times, whining doesn't work. That's what we told our kids. Whining doesn't work. I don't think they believed us by the way they were acting. But we said it over and over. And we weren't just trying to limit the amount of murmuring among our children while they were at home. We were trying to teach them a life principle that they would take with them, that it doesn't help. It doesn't work. Never. And God is not pleased with it. And we're called very clearly not to do it, not to grumble. Don't complain. Secondly, I can choose my actions. I can choose to be straight in a crooked world. Now, part of our sanctification on the inside will be displayed in how we live on the outside. There are things that should characterize your life because you are a Christ follower. And I'm not just saying all the things that you don't do anymore and you don't have any fun. I'm just saying we're not just talking about legalistic rule following. We are still under grace, but God did give us commandments, standards, even prohibitions in Scripture that we are expected to obey. For one, because we love Him. And for two, because we understand that He has our best interest in mind, and those things are not good for us. Sin is never good for you, even though it might seem that way for a while. It's never good for you. There are always consequences. So verse 15, Paul says, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. He's calling us to live lives that are blameless, innocent, without blemish, in stark contrast to the worldly living of those around us in a crooked and perverse and twisted generation. And boy, does that describe our world today. And he's saying straight up that you ought not to look like them. Not that you are holier than thou. This isn't about self-righteousness. It's about living holy lives, blameless and innocent, about living righteously, doing the right things, even if it's unpopular. Let me add one more thing. If you read this together with verse 14, notice that word, that. Back to verse 14, do everything without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. So that, he's saying, it's a cause and effect. So, by choosing not to complain and murmur and whine, you will be blameless. The NAS says that you may prove to be blameless. In other words, the proof of your blamelessness and innocence will be in your not complaining. That's a crazy idea. And I would emphasize that if you go against the grain and say no to murmuring and complaining, disputing and arguing, even about politics, even this election week, then you will stand out in stark contrast to this twisted generation we're living in. And that's a challenge for you this week, for all of us. And that's the third choice. Number three, I can also choose my influence. I can choose to be radiant in a dark world. Look at that last part of verse 15. So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're talking about influence here. And Paul paints such a clear picture with the backdrop of a dark black sky, and thus how much our light shines in contrast to that darkness. He says, we are to be glow-in-the-dark Christians. And just like Jesus said in Matthew 5, we are to let our light so shine among men that they will see our good works, and I'll add, and not hear our complaining, and glorify our God in heaven. That's influence. Light is different from darkness, obviously. And when it enters into darkness, it dissipates the darkness. It makes a difference to the darkness. And that is our calling, to be different, to make a difference. So we live out the words of the kids' song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine." I mentioned that we used to tell our kids whining doesn't work. We were talking about this in our small group. And Amanda Watson said that she would tell her kids, based on this verse, shine, don't whine. Shine, don't whine. And in so many ways, that sums up how Paul applied what he was saying in this passage. When we're working out what God is working in, our lives will be different, and we will shine and not whine. And that's so different from our world. Now, actually, in those last two verses, verses 17 and 18, Paul brings us back to our theme for the series. Look at what he writes. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. That first part was Paul referring to the possibility of his own death while he was there in prison. It echoed what he said in chapter 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Even if my life is sacrificed for your faith, Paul says, I'm good. Not just good, I'm glad. I rejoice, and I hope you'll rejoice with me as well. That's the difference Christ made. Hope he's making that kind of difference in your life, because that life and the process of sanctification in our lives brings us transformation and it brings us joy, and I hope that you're experiencing that kind of joy. If not, will you submit your life to Jesus Christ? Will you commit your life to walk with him daily, to continue to allow him to work out what he's working in, the completion of your salvation in Christ? That's my prayer for you today, that God will do that work in you as you make yourself available to him. Let's pray together. Lord, you know our hearts. We hear your word and its clarity and truth. We know, Lord, we know what you're calling us to do. So speak to us, draw us, reveal yourself to us, God, but give us the courage to respond by faith and in obedience, to make decisions, choices that will allow our lives to be different because of the difference you made in us. So do your will in this time as we respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.